You will find the text this morning in Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 25. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Especially verse 25 at the beginning, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Well, now many of you know that in these morning addresses we have been taking a particular doctrine, or one or other particular doctrine or main teaching from the Word of God, and giving it some concentration during one of the morning services or another. And that's what I wish to do again this morning. So the subject which comes to us here in these words is the subject of public worship. That's what is meant when the writer says in verse 25, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The reference, I say again, is to public worship. Well, now, you know, there are various aspects or forms of worship. There is, first of all, individual worship. And I hope every one of us, before we came here today and every day, has made it your practice to worship God in secret, perhaps on your own, in your bedroom, or some other quiet place. We refer to that as private worship. Now, that's not what is specifically in view in my text when he says we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He's thinking of worship, but not private worship, not individual worship. But then, secondly, there's what we can call family worship. And I hope all of us as families is in the routine of practicing, gathering the family together each day, ideally morning and evening, or whenever it is possible in your circumstances, and reading a passage of scripture, perhaps singing a few verses of a psalm, and then the head of the home, or perhaps the lady in other circumstances, will offer prayer for the family and for the children and other things too. Now, we refer to that as family worship. It's an excellent practice. It's a good old saying that families that pray together stay together. It's the cement of society, if you like. But that's not what's meant in my text particularly, when he says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What is referred to here is public worship. Now, public worship means the worship which a congregation offers when it gathers together consciously as a stated act of public worship. And we refer to that in common parlance as public worship. When the people of God in a congregation and adherents of a congregation with their children gather together in order that they might appear at stated times of worship in the congregation to give to God praise and worship and thanksgiving. Now, that is what is being referred to when he said we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, the practice of public worship has been conducted ever since the beginning of the world, when Adam and Eve were driven out of paradise. God sent them, we're told, east of Eden. That is to say, they were pushed out of the Garden of Eden because they had sinned. They were no longer worthy to dwell in paradise. God therefore put them east of Eden, and he placed cherubims with flaming swords turning every way so they could not get back to eat from the tree of life. They were not worthy anymore and this day generate to eat the tree of life. So they were put out of the garden. But you'll read in Genesis chapter 4 that the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, came on an occasion to worship God, and they had an altar built. So this was the beginning now of public worship. Admittedly, the only family in the world was Adam's family, but the principle was the same, though it was just of one family, because there were no other families on earth at that point. Yet it was to be regarded as an act of public worship. Cain and Abel came to worship God. Cain, you remember, offered to God what was not acceptable to God. God wouldn't accept it. And what Abel offered was acceptable to God. He brought an acceptable offering. Which reminds us that when we come to the house of God to offer public worship, we must not only be concerned to do the outward things which God requires, but also concern ourselves with the inward state of our soul, which is a fundamental part of all we do in worship, because God looks not so much on the outward things that we do in worship, but he looks much more upon the heart. And that's what was wrong, was principally wrong with what Cain did. His offering was not offered to God with faith and love towards God, whereas his brother's was. So that was the beginning of public worship. And it continued from that point onwards. And when we come to a verse in chapter 4 of Genesis, at verse 26, we read these words. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now that clearly means that as the population of the world was increasing and increasing and growing and growing, it became the policy, the practice, the routine of the godly family at any rate, the family of Seth, to conduct public worship. They gather together for stated times of worship in the conscious knowledge that this is how God was to be honored. And this practice went on all the way through the days of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so on, right up to Moses' day. In Moses' day, a change came, as I'll say in a moment. But I mention this because from the beginning of the world, right the way through to Moses, there was the practice of public worship. You'll read again and again in the life of Abraham and the other great patriarchs that they built an altar to the Lord. Now this is because they knew very well that it is right and proper that we should have stated times of public worship of God. And that's what they did. And they came, and in these days they offered a lamb or a bullock or something in sacrifice to God. All right, now that's the first period then of public worship, from Adam right the way through to Moses. You can call it, if you like, the period before Moses, patriarchal time, going right back to the beginning of time. But when we come to Moses, we come now to a change. God altered public worship. He gave very detailed prescriptions as to how people now were to worship. And when you read the books of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, books like that, what you discover is that at that period, God gave, through Moses, new regulations as to how they were to worship. And it was extremely detailed, and it very much involved the offering of blood sacrifice. They had to slay animals. Now the reason for that was not that God is a cruel God, but God required the shedding of blood because he was educating the people to see that we all deserve to die because we're all sinners. And the blood of an animal was a sort of substitution for the death of the worshipper. God allowed the animal to be killed instead of the worshipper who deserved to be killed because he is a sinner, just as you and I deserve to be put to death because we're sinners. And so all from Moses right through to Christ, all that long period of time, roughly 1500 years, public worship was given very detailed prescriptions by God. He told them what they must do, and he forbade them to depart from the practices and the prescriptions that he gave to them. They must do it precisely as he said. And he gave them a special order of people called priests, whose whole life was to be spent studying the rituals and offering these sacrifices exactly as God required. Now, why did God require that detailed sacrificial system? Well, for this reason. Two reasons. First of all, principally because he was educating the people to see that in the course of time, the Lord Jesus Christ would come. In the course of time, years into the future, speaking now from Moses' perspective, years into the future, one day, Jesus Christ would come and he would shed his blood. And the way in which God chose to educate the people to know that that was going to happen was he taught them that they must shed the blood of bulls and goats every time they came to public worship, and they did this in recognition of the fact that one day the Messiah would come from heaven, the Lord of glory would descend from heaven, the Son of God would come down, taking our human nature, and on the cross he would shed his blood in order to take away the sins of the world. And it was for that reason, principally, that God gave this prescription. They had to shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, said God, there is no remission. So whether it was the Passover, sprinkling it on the doorpost, whether it was in the tabernacle or the temple, the shedding of blood, the shedding of blood, the shedding of animal blood, to teach us all that without the shedding of blood, we cannot be forgiven. Now, that takes us all the way up to Christ, after his death and resurrection. On the day of Pentecost, after Jesus ascended on high, God brought in another change in respect of public worship. This is now the third period of public worship, if you want to call it that. The first one was that of the patriarchs, from Adam right the way through to Moses. That's one period. After that, God changed it radically. From Moses all the way through to Pentecost was the second period. Now from Pentecost right through to the end of the world is the third period in which God gave prescriptions about public worship. And what do we discover? We discover that God now takes away all the shedding of blood. We must not shed the blood of beasts or the blood of men. We must not attempt to offer anything to appease the anger of God. Why not? Well, because it has been done. It has been done and finished and completed. Jesus, our Lord, has done it. And we must never dare to presume to offer anything to God in order to have the forgiveness of our sins. All we are to do now is to trust in what Christ the Lord has already done. So public worship now in the New Testament age is very simple. It consists of these things. We are to read the Word of God, to sing the Word of God, to have the Word of God expressed, expounded, and taught to us, and then we have to offer prayer, and then we have the benediction. These are the elements of public worship today. Occasionally we have the Lord's Supper, and occasionally we have a baptism service, but the principal thing in all the public worship of God is the preaching of the truth, the exposition of the truth, the teaching of the doctrines and practices which God has required of us. So that is why Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And that is the principal part of all New Testament worship. Now, this epistle to the Hebrews was written to the Jews because they had a problem. I think you can see from what I've already said. It's understandable. The Jews had a problem, and this was the problem. The Jews of the day in which Paul was writing here were people who had been brought up with Old Testament worship for many generations. They and their parents and their grandparents and so on, going way back for hundreds of years, had always been used to offering animal sacrifice. They were used to go into a temple or a tabernacle to offer up blood sacrifice. So they were, if you like, in the habit of thinking of public worship in terms of the shedding of blood. But now, here was the problem. After Pentecost, the shedding of blood was done away with. And the Jews who lived at that period were confused. They said, God requires it. God wants it. God has told us to do it. Look at what Moses said. And the apostles, like Paul and Peter and James and John, they had to say, that belongs to an age which is now over. And what they did was, they said, look at Jesus. He has done it. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. He is the one who has abolished all these rituals because they all simply were shadows of his work on the cross. They were pointers to what he would do for us. God says we must not, we dare not, we are absolutely strictly forbidden now to offer anything to God in the way of a sacrifice of any kind. Why? Because Jesus has made a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And we, therefore, do not come in public worship to offer sacrifice in that way. What we do offer is the singing of praise, the offering of prayer, and our trust and our confidence are upon what the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has done once and for all on the cross. Now that is the background then to why the writer writes as he does. And I want to say to you that there are lessons here for us all. Because from now to the end of the world, God will never, ever change the pattern of public worship. There are no more changes ahead. And you see that in my text. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now that's the day of judgment. The day which will end the world. The day when the dead will be raised. The day when you and I will stand before Almighty God and give an account for our life and the sort of man or woman we have been. And it's the end of time. Now, Paul is therefore saying here in this letter, in view of the fact that the day is coming, there will be no more changes made to the form of public worship until the end of the world. When the day comes, only then will the public worship forms that we now have be stopped. And all those who are privileged to go to heaven will worship God in a new way then. A way, of course, impossible for us now. Well, now that's what he's saying to us. He's saying to us, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And one of the great principles in terms of worship that we must always remember is this. In the worship of God, we must never bring anything in to the worship, that is, except what God himself has commanded. Now I have to say to you there are two different conflicting principles of worship which men have sought to work out over the Christian centuries. Let me give them both to you and show you the difference. The wrong and false principle which even some good men have adopted is this. They say anything and everything is permitted in the worship of God provided God has not forbidden it. So in the light of that you see they bring in things like crosses and all sorts of other things like beautiful stained glass windows and angels round about and all these funny things. They bring all of that in like that. And these things, you see, are matters which they regard as being permissible because God has not strictly forbidden. But the principle that they ought to act upon is this, that nothing is permissible in the Word of God, in the worship of God, except such things as he himself has specifically commanded. We refer to that as the Puritan principle of worship. The Puritan principle of worship. And that is why it is that in our Presbyterian churches, going right the way back to the Reformation, nothing is allowed in the worship of God, and nothing should be allowed, but singing God's praise, reading His word, offering of prayer, especially and principally the preaching of the truth, the opening up of the truth, the exposition of the truth, and the benediction. These things are the elements of worship, but occasionally baptism, and occasionally also the Lord's Supper. But we're not to bring in anything which looks like a sacrifice to God. Now this is why the Roman Catholic Church must be strongly criticized. We don't enjoy criticizing other churches. That is not a matter of pleasure to us. But we have to understand why it is that our Protestant reformers took such a strong line against the Roman Catholic Church. And you know that John Knox was very, very strong in his attitude to the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason was this, that the Roman Catholic Church offers what's called a Mass to God. It has a ceremony in which it blesses the bread and the wine, and the elements are said to turn into the body and blood of Christ, and these are then offered to God as an ongoing sacrifice for our sins. Now you see, the terrible blasphemy there is, it means that they're adding something to the value and the virtue and the power of Christ's sacrifice. And what they're saying is, what Jesus did 2,000 years ago is not enough. We must add our own bit to that. And this bit is the offering up of the body and blood of the Lord as a living sacrifice now to God. And that is a blasphemy. And we have to regard it, so it's adding to the word of God. And it's taking away, therefore, from the virtue and the power of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. All right then. Three lessons from what we have said. First of all, let me make it clear, in all ages, God has required that men and women and children should come to public worship, church worship, the gathering together, collective worship. My text says, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He's talking about specifically for the purpose of public worship. That's what he's talking about. We are not to forsake this practice, he says. Now this is what the word congregation really means. A congregation means a gathering together of the flock of Christ. The word grex in Latin means a flock. We have the word gregarious. Well, a gregation, we don't have that word, but you can see it's connected with a congregation. Gregation means a gathering of the flock. And the word con at the beginning means coming together. Cum or con. Congregation, a gathering of the flock of Christ together. So that's what is intended by this very word. And we see that all the way through history, in the patriarchal age, and in the Old Testament age, from Moses onwards, and from the New Testament age, God requires that we should appear in public worship. Now, a practical point, my dear friends. There is a blessing attached to public worship. Many blessings. And this is what has gone wrong in our poor dear country today. It's not just that we're not running our banks terribly well. It's not just as a credit crunch with our building societies or all our businesses are finding it difficult to get fluidity with their capital and so on. These are serious problems and nobody wishes to be dismissed of them. But the big problem in our country today is that people are forsaking the public worship of God. And that means that they are provoking the anger of God upon the land. We are invoking the wrath and judgment of God upon our society. And it's no surprise, if we do that, that God should send trouble upon us. It's no difficult thing for God to send problems upon a country. If we forsake Him, I'm telling you, He will forsake us. Why was Britain such a great land? Why is Scotland such a wonderful country in the best of the days of its history? Because it honors the Bible. It honored public worship. It honored the Sabbath day. It honored the singing of His praises. And therefore, when people honor God, He will honor them. And if they despise God, He will despise them. And that's where we are. And the best way you and I can try to put things on a better footing, economically and spiritually and in every other way in our country, is to do what God has said. To honor God's word. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We are to regard public worship as the most important element of life. Because in this God is glorified, God is honored, His name is made known, His truth is declared, and men are benefited and blessed in many different ways in that sense. Now the second thing which I derive from these words is this. It must be very much to our hurt and to our harm if we do not gather in public worship with the people of God. It must be to our harm. He says, look at it, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. As the manner of some is. So what he's saying here is, even in the days of the apostles, some people were slack and careless in respect of the public worship of God. To them, it was something of small importance in their lives. Now, the reasons for that, of course, will be many. In some cases, sadly, it will be ignorance, just plain ignorance, that they didn't realize that God expects every man and woman and child to give Him glory by appearing in the public worship services of His house. God expects it. God requires it. He has given us our life. Every bite of food we eat is from His gracious hand. The house we live in is from His gracious hand. The money in our pocket is from His gracious hand. The breath in our body is from His gracious hand. It's then not too much for us to return thanks to God by doing what He commands us to do, which is not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. And as we look back in history, all the great men of God, all those who have faith, and women too, this is what they did. They kept on the practice of public worship. They kept coming together to the place where the Word of God is preached. This was eminent to the case in Victorian Scotland, eminent to the case. They say that if you had a helicopter over Edinburgh, in the 1860s and 70s, that sort of date. You can imagine, there weren't helicopters, of course, but if you could imagine one over Edinburgh, they say what you would see if you looked down on Edinburgh in the 1860s and 70s was this. On the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, as you looked down from your helicopter, looking at the streets below, it would just be like thousands of little black ants moving their way right across the street, all going to their place of worship, with their Bible under their arm. Men and women and families and children, of course there weren't motor cars in those days, there were horse-drawn carriages, but I suppose not so very many of those. Most people were wealthy enough to have one. But they were all wending their way to their own little church building. Good morning, they'd say to one another, I'm going to this Presbyterian church, I'm off to the Methodist, I'm a Baptist. And you see, they're all going to worship God. Now, that was what it was like in Puritan England. If you have your helicopter in the 17th century, say the 1640s and 50s in Puritan England, in London, these churches in London were full of men and women and children, overflowing, they were listening to the Word of God being preached. And in these days, they didn't preach for 10 minutes. They preached for an hour, maybe 2 hours. And people drank it in. They were so keen to get there. And there's the case of one preacher, Latimer, and he was going to preach his sermon a little bit before the dates I've mentioned. And what happened is so many people were crushing into the gallery. They sat on the seat and the seat cracked with the sheer weight of the people trying to get the seat on it. This is the spirit of our country. This is what made our land great. This is what made our nation the nation it became, with an empire everywhere. God blessed us. God sent us everywhere with influence, taking Bibles, taking missionary work, taking medicine, taking education, taking schools. And we did it because we honored God. And this, you see, is what God says. Beware then, He says, there's a price to be paid if you neglect it. Now I have to say with sadness that even in some evangelical churches today, there is a a fearful ignorance about the binding nature of the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And a lot of people in evangelical churches are saying today that that's Old Testament stuff. My friends, the moral law of God is not Old Testament stuff. The moral law of God is in perpetuity. Listen to what Jesus said. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, not a jot or a tittle shall pass from the law, the Ten Commandments, till all be fulfilled. And then he goes on. He says, therefore I say to you, that whoso shall do and teach these laws, he will be called great in the kingdom of God. But those who despise these laws and do not teach these laws, they'll be called the least in the kingdom of God. And the fourth commandment is right in the middle. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And look at the life of Jesus. What is said about our Lord? As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That was his custom. He never failed. Look at the apostles on the Lord's day. They went to the place of worship. Now, this is what's being talked about. We are not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. The sad thing today, my friends, is that too many people in society are not ignorant of the Sabbath day. They're defiant of it. They hate it. They don't want it. They'd far rather lie in bed watching the news on the television, reading Sunday newspapers, and waiting for the day to get bright so they can go out into the country and enjoy their picnic. Well, all right, if that's what people want, they must realize there's a price to pay. Oh, there's a price to pay. I wonder if you'd allow me to give you a quotation, a rather clever one, I think. It was sent to me from Australia the other day. This is what it said. The Lord's Day, when it's neglected, and when God is left out of life, this will be your week. So these are the days of the week coming, for those who don't honor God. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Waste Day, First Day, Fight Day, and Saturday. That's true. That's the way most people are living. If they leave God out of their lives, Sin Day, Morn Day, Tears Day, and then all the way through to Saturday. Life is full of strife, fighting, contending, misery. There's no joy. If people honor God's day, then their life will change. And it does. Oh, would you allow me to be personal? I remember when I was an unconverted young man. Never kept the Sabbath day. I say to my shame and my disgrace. There's no excuse. I had a Bible to read, but I didn't read it. But when I was converted at the age of 18 by the grace of God, I started to go to church. And I began a little to keep the Sabbath day. Not perfectly. One service, and then university studies in the afternoon. And then the thought came to me slowly, is this right? It does say in the Bible, remember the Sabbath day. So I began to think about that. Little by little I realized my books for university work must be put away for the Sabbath day. The whole day is the Sabbath day. Little by little, that became my practice. And I'm sure that's true of very many. It was guilty ignorance. I should have known better, but I didn't practice. But when you see what God is saying, then, oh, you realize the whole day is for himself. Listen to what is said about the importance of honoring God. Here it is. Them that honor me, I will honor. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. There it is. So thirdly and finally and very briefly, it is to our blessing and to our benefit individually and as families and as society to respect the public worship of God's house. It's the greatest blessing in the world. Because, and I give you five benefits before I close. The first one is this. If you make it your practice to go to the house of God, especially on his day, one blessing you get is this. People who are the Lord's people will see you and they'll start to pray for you. But if you stop going to the house of God, they'll forget you and you will drop out of their prayers. That's a great loss. Second, to be there in the house of God is to hear